Well, good morning, church. We have been studying through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we find ourselves in the third chapter. I would invite you to find your way there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. And if you have found your way there with me, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Apostle Paul to the Corinthians writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? When one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But to each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. But if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Yet no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness,' and again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, and they are useless.' So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful to be here gathered together on this day, this first day of the week where for two millennia Christians have gathered together to worship and to be edified in the Word of God. We thank you for this first day of the week, the day that Christ conquered sin and death, rose from the dead. We thank you, Father, for the resurrection power of Jesus that is at work in us and among us. We pray, Lord, that that power would be evident today as your word accomplishes what you have sent forth to accomplish. Help us, Father, to be ready to receive, ready to believe, ready to be changed and transformed. Help us, Lord, to deal with your word rightly. It is all truth and all authoritative. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of Jesus' cross. And again, we pray this morning we would not just be challenged by your word, but changed. Not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. When we began our study in 1 Corinthians, I suggest to you that if I were to characterize this book with one word, it would be the word corrective. Throughout this book, throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is correcting Christians who are not thinking and not acting like Christians. This morning we're looking at this third chapter. And in these early chapters so far, Paul is recalling his early ministry in Corinth. If you're taking note, Paul's ministry in Corinth is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And what we learn in Acts chapter 18 is that Paul, near the end of his second missionary journey, came to the city of Corinth. Several months after he arrived, he was joined by Silas and Timothy. He ministers in the city of Corinth for 18 months, between 51 AD and 52. While in Corinth, he stays with a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. This couple had recently fled from Rome when the emperor in Rome, Claudius, expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. After Paul is opposed by the Jews in the Corinthian synagogue, he moves from the synagogue right next door and begins preaching next door to the synagogue in a private home that is owned by a man named Titus Justus, who is a Gentile believer in Jesus. The Jewish opposition doesn't end. Those rejecting Jews have Paul appear before the judgment seat in that city before a man by the name of Gallio. Gallio is the Roman procurator of Arcadia or southern Greece. By the way, Gallio is also the elder brother of the famous Roman philosopher named Seneca. But Gallio refuses to judge Paul because Paul is a Roman citizen and he will not judge Paul on the matter of Jewish law, which he as a Gentile wants nothing to do with. And so after 18 months, Paul leaves the city of Corinth. And again, Paul is reflecting on the beginning of that ministry and the 18 months that he spent with them. The Corinthian church, from the minute he arrived to years and years later as he writes this book, has been a heartbreak to him. The city was a big, commercial, immoral, pagan, filled with philosophers, filled with idols, filled with temples, filled with temple prostitution, filled with all kinds of immorality. And Paul is fighting for these Christians, these new Corinthian Christians, to begin thinking and acting like Christians. Like Christians. You'll notice how chapter 3 begins. The first few words of verse 1, where he says, "And I, brethren," this is a reflection on his arrival. You'll look at chapter 2, it begins the same way. "And when I came to you, brethren," this is the introduction of his ministry. Paul is reflecting on what he encountered when he came to Corinth. And again, chapter 2, he didn't come with worldly words of wisdom. He came and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now, in this chapter, what he's saying to them is when he came to them, what he found them to be were spiritual babies, spiritually immature. They were spiritually immature when he arrived. They were spiritually immature when he left. Now, 18 months later, still spiritually immature. Now, years later, when he writes 1 Corinthians, still spiritual babies, spiritually immature. In verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it." Notice verse 2, "And indeed, even now," as he writes this letter, "even now, you are still not yet able, for you are still fleshly." No maturity. Again, Paul is correcting babyish behaviors. It's time for you to grow up. Before we get too far into this chapter, allow me to show you something in the Greek New Testament that is important for us to identify. Paul classifies all people into three types or three kinds of people. The first kind of person you'll find in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 briefly, at verse 14. The Greek word there is suikos, and it is translated natural man. Look at verse 14. So the first kind of person is suikos, natural man. Verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him." Suikos, natural men. One of the three types of people in the world are suikos, natural people. These are people who are lost, unregenerate, lost men, lost women, separated from God. They are Adamic, they are natural, they are unregenerate, they are unredeemed. They're just lost people. And the gospel and the things of Christ and the word of God is foolishness to them because they're lost. They are suikos, natural people, natural men, natural women. The second kind of person is in chapter 3. Look there with me, verse 1. And this is, in the Greek, pneumatikos. So you have suikos, natural men. This is pneumatikos, which are spiritual men. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. That's another kind of person. A spiritual man is a Christian who believes, but not just stagnant, but moving forward, maturing as a Christian, growing as a Christian, pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing maturity, growing in the Word, spiritual men, pneumatikos. The third classification is also in chapter 3, verse 1, where it is sarkinos, and it is men of flesh. You'll notice again, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. These are professing believers, but they are immature, they are worldly, they are carnal, they are childish, they are immature. And so for Paul, just in these two chapters, he looks at the whole of humanity and sees that all of humanity can be deduced down to three kinds of people. One, the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, refers to all natural men and women who are lost, natural, Adamic, unregenerate, sinful, worldly, blind, deaf, that don't accept the things of God. Why? Because of foolishness to them. The second kind is a spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 3:1. This is a maturing Christian who has moved beyond spiritual milk and has now been able to digest spiritual meat. These people are growing in Christ, putting away the sinful flesh. They're growing. And the third is a fleshy man, also in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, immature, fleshly, worldly Christian men or women who haven't moved beyond spiritual milk, who still can't digest spiritual meat, who aren't growing in Christ, still behaving as they did before they came to Christ. Three kinds of people. The whole world. Natural man, spiritual man, fleshy man. And in this chapter, what's interesting is Paul is identifying one of those babyish characteristics that distinguishes the spiritual man from the fleshy man. So this is important to us. Here is a distinction from a maturing Christian and one who is still babyish. And this babyish characteristic exists because of the fleshy man's inability to digest spiritual meat. This babyish characteristic has to do with God, has to do with the church, has to do with God's people, and how it is that God uses various people in the building of His kingdom. Notice with me, if you would, verse 3 and following. Paul says this, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? I don't see any Christ in you at all," he said. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? Aren't you just acting like lost people? What then is Paul, what then is Apollos, or what is Paul? Here's what they are, servants. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Paul is saying to these immature Christians, you're still all about men. You're still all about factions. You're still all about my apostle's better than your apostle. That is so childish. I remember a commercial for dog food when I was a kid, and it said, remember the line was, "My dog's better than your dog"? And in verse 5, Paul attempts to correct this childish behavior. It really is a blind spot. Gross blind spot. He attempts this childish behavior by getting to the truth of the matter. Notice carefully verse 5 what he says. "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, that's all. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. This is so childish. You're lining up behind Apollos. Some of you are lining up behind Paul. Some of you are lining up behind Peter. Childish. Why? Because all of us, we're just servants. Servants. What is a servant? Servant is one who serves his master. Just servants. Servants who serve the master. Servants who are used by the master according to the master's will. Servants who depend on the master for the outcome. Servants who simply serve the master. And this is how ridiculous it is. You guys are dividing and lining up yourselves behind nothing more than servants. Servants. If you'll notice verse 9 carefully to understand this text, and it's important, you'll notice in verse 9 that Paul is actually dealing with two illustrations. Verse 9, where he says this, "For we are God's fellow workers," and here it is, the first one, "you are God's field, and you are God's building." The two illustrations deal with God's field and God's building. Verses 6 through 9, the illustration of the field. Verses 9 through 20, the illustration of the building. You are, in one case, God's field. In another case, God's building. Two illustrations, building and field, both given with different emphases. Okay? So first of all, we're servants. We are servants in God's field. Again, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field." How do we get rid of this babyish understanding of the church? To start with, the church, we, are God's field. That is to say, God's field, guess what, belongs to God. This is not Apollo's field. This is not Paul's field. This is not Peter's field. This isn't Jacob's field. This isn't the Presbyterian's field. This is God's field. This is God's field. It belongs to God, and nothing will take place in that field without God's involvement. And to that field, guess what? God sends servants. God sends servants to the field, and the servants arrive to accomplish God's purpose or will. The servants are nothing more than servants. God sends them to do what He determines for them to do. It's that simple. Every apostle, every disciple, every pastor, every missionary, just servants of the Master, sent by the Master to accomplish the Master's will. God sends some of them and determines that some of them will plant. God sends servants and determines that some of them will water. Nonetheless, they are just God's servants. It is God who determines ultimately the harvest. Despite all the planting and all the watering, guess what? It is God who determines what happens in His field. God, unlike a human landowner, actually has sovereign control and power over the harvest of that field. And yet you'll notice in verse 8a, notice it, the servants are one. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're one. What does that mean? They are one in that they both belong to the Master. They are one in that the Master is using them towards the same objective. They are one in that they work in the same field. They are one in that they are both subject to the Master's criteria for rewarding or taking away. They're one. Now, there's no room for one-upmanship. Paul says, you're lining up behind servants who are essentially the one, same field, same master, same objective, same criteria. This is illogical. Better yet, this is babyish. Yet, Paul goes on to say, though they are one, there is one sense in which they are distinct. And that is that they will be rewarded on their own individual labor. And we'll get to that in a minute. So everybody got it? Two illustrations. First illustration, we are God's what? Field. Everybody together, we are God's field. And everyone who serves this church is nothing more than the servant of the one who owns this field. It's God's field. The second illustration at the end of verse 9 is Paul moves from God's field to God's building. He moves to the second illustration to further rid the babyish understanding of the church. So beginning with the last two words of verse 9, here's the second illustration, God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That's where they're different. That's where they're no longer one. They're distinct. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are as well. As I said, two illustrations. Two illustrations, and this is the point. Two illustrations with different emphasis. The illustration of the field, the emphasis, the relative insignificance of the servant. The relative insignificance of the servants. Everybody got that? The point of the field, let's say it again. The relative insignificance of the servants. The second illustration, the building, the emphasis is this. The exceptional significance of the foundation. Let's say that together. The exceptional significance of the foundation. The building illustration involves a foundation. It speaks of the laying of the foundation. It speaks of what that foundation is. It speaks of correctly building upon that foundation. It speaks of the building that is to be built on that foundation. Two illustrations. The field, the insignificance of the servants. The building, the significance of the foundation. Again, laying a foundation. Listen to verse 10. Look at verse 10. Paul writes this, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid what? A foundation. I laid a foundation. And another, albeit Apollos, albeit Cephas, albeit some other man of God or whatever, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. On what? On the foundation. On the foundation. Essentially, Paul says this, while all of us are nothing more than servants, myself, Apollos, Peter, whoever, uniquely, Paul says, God sent me, Paul, to do what? To lay the foundation. In his sovereignty, Paul says, I was chosen and sent to you Corinthians to do one thing, to lay the foundation. And how did Paul lay that foundation? Again, verse 10, 11, according to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. As a wise master builder, God sent me to you to lay this foundation, and I laid the only foundation that could be laid for the church, which is Jesus Christ. To quote the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony, for I determined to know nothing among you, here it is, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the foundation. That is the only foundation. And when a church, a teacher, anybody drifts from that foundation, they are no longer building the church of God. When religious leaders, pastors, Sunday school teachers, whoever, lay people, come into the church with a different message other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they begin laying a faulty, heretical, man-made, dangerous, alternative foundation. And it's everywhere, by the way. Building on the foundation. Notice verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. A day is coming when God will judge all of us, especially someone like me. Did you build on the foundation? God will judge all of us, our works, our efforts, our service, our preaching, our teaching, our sharing, our telling, our evangelism, based on, get this, how true was it all to the foundation? How true was it to the foundation? How consistent was your ministry, was your work, was your effort, your service, your teaching, your sharing, all of that? How consistent was it with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? As the building is raised upon the foundation, it must be built squared to that foundation. And that is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The person and work of Christ, that's the foundation. Ours is a day when the church is either compromised by the world or conformed to the world. The world is either imposing its thoughts, or the church is voluntarily, wittingly seeking the world's means, ways. And in both cases, according to where we've been in 1 Corinthians, it is the wisdom of the world that is usurping the wisdom of God. Much of the message of the church has nothing to do with the true foundation at all. You will hear psychobabble. You will hear politics. Right now, all the cultural mores, everything that's being touted in our culture, in our country, now has become the message of the church. How can that be? Prosperity, self-helps, positive thinking, health and wealth, name it, claim it, new revelations, some guy's got something that God showed him. All of them are departures from Christ and Him crucified, the only foundation that can be laid. And whatever is rightly built must be rightly built on that foundation. That is what Paul's saying. And by the way, in a million little ways and segments and pieces, the church shifts its emphasis and attention to its careful proclamation of Christ and Him crucified, and all of a sudden, you know, it's about the use of ambience in the sanctuary. It's about adornments. It's about presentation. It's about manipulation, entertainment, management systems. It's all there. You would not believe the stuff that comes across my desk as a pastor. This will change your church. And that this has nothing to do at all with Christ and Him crucified. In fact, all of this, really, the church today that's gobbling up our culture, really is almost a flat denial of the unvarnished, unadorned truth of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Which alone, according to Paul, is itself the wisdom and power of God. Like Romans 1:16, remember, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it really comes down to one simple question, I believe. Everything that Paul has said up to this, the end of chapter 3, really comes down to one question. And he's asking the Corinthian church this, and it's a question that each one of us should ask ourselves, and as a church we should ask also, and that is, whose approval are we seeking? Man's or God's? Notice why this is so important. Back to the building. Look at verse 16 carefully. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. Don't think you can get by with building on a wrong foundation. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. The building that is being built on the foundation, which is Christ and him crucified, verse 16, is, listen to this, the temple of God. Not made of stones, but made up of believers. And by the way, this room is not a sanctuary. And it may shock some. Well, what do you want us to call it? You can call it anything you want. You can call it the worship center, something like that. But it is not a sanctuary. Take your hand, everybody. Put it here. Here's the sanctuary. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. If this building burned down, God forbid, right? We would still be the sanctuary. And God would still be dwelling us. I think of the early Roman church dwelling in the catacombs of Rome, fleeing for their lives. No church building, no facilities, none of that. They were still the sanctuary of God. God dwells in us, the believer. Dwells in us. In AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Why? Because it no longer served a purpose. With the coming of Jesus Christ, it wasn't a building made of stones. It was the believer who became the sanctuary of God. In Matthew 24:2, Jesus said, this place is going to be torn down. And the disciples looked at him as if he was crazy. It's going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another. In Matthew 23, verse 28, Jesus says that this place, this temple, not only will be torn down, but it will be vacated. By who? By God. Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate, deserted, vacated. And as is consistent with the entire Old Testament, what God is most concerned about when it comes to His temple is this. Ready? Holiness, 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 holiness. Look at verse 17. Don't miss it. Remember this? Remember this? Everybody say amen. Everybody remember this? The temple of God is what? Holy. So are you. Amazing. Some of you have been here at Grace long enough to hear me talk about what I call sanctuary violations. It's one of the original thoughts, to the best of my knowledge, that ever came from my mind when it comes to theology. Everything else is basically borrowed. But sanctuary violations is a very interesting subject. What do I mean by that? What I mean by sanctuary violation are the many times in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, when we see God react most swiftly and most violently in judgment. No warnings, just judgment. False, immediately. When do those happen? When do those happen? They happen in the Old Testament many, many times, in the New Testament, when the holiness of God's sanctuary is violated. Immediate. Immediate. And if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, think about Nadab and Abihu. Think about Hophni and Phinehas. Think about Uzziah. Think about even Jesus and the cleansing of his temple, making a court and creating a whip and driving out all the money changers and all the sellers of doves and animals, driving them out, and the disciples sitting there looking at him in absolute perplexity. What in the world is going on? And to which they recall, it is because of the zeal for his Father's house. Holiness. The most reactive, the most violent, the most immediate God's judgment is when the temple is violated and God's holiness is desecrated. Everybody get it? Having said that, there's no room for worldly wisdom. There's no room for seeking ambiance and manipulation and entertainment and coolness. This is all about holiness. Why? Because that's what God cares about. I want you to notice the conclusion. Excuse me. Verse beginning in, what is that? I can't even tell. Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, for it is written, this is Job 5:13, quote, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, from Psalm 94:11, and again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. And so here comes man with his wisdom of the age, his cuteness, his creativity and all that, and tries to impose it upon the church, creating other foundations, violating Christ and him crucified. And they do this to the church, and God is offended. And you'll notice the next couple words, so then. This is Paul's conclusion. This is the point that needs to be taken home after all of this. So then. Let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Why are you arguing about which one's the best? They're all yours. But not only men, but this world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you. Why is that? Listen, it's real simple. When we have Jesus, we have it all. When we have Jesus, we have it all. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you, everything. What's being said here is a Christian, all that God possesses, all that God rules over is ours, given, available to us. So then, don't boast in man. They're servants. God owns the field. God owns the building. The insignificance of the servants, the massive significance of the foundation, Christ and him crucified. Now, some of you have come through membership and all that, and some of you have mentioned that you want to. Listen, real carefully. I'll help everybody that's thinking about joining this church anytime. When you stand with us, the elders, you stand with Deb and I, and we ask you about your testimony, we want to hear this. You ready? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everybody got that? That's a hint. That's a hint. We love knowing where you're from and how you grew up and all that. It's great and wonderful. We want to hear Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the foundation. It's the only foundation. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years ago, there he hung, ridiculed, mocked, spit on, whipped, scourged, rejected, abandoned. There the God-man, God in flesh, hung on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth by himself. The only mediator, with his arms spread wide as to bear his soul and heart in the redeeming of sinners. Yes, the greatest testimony, an act of love the world would ever see, but also the greatest testimony to the holiness of God. Nothing short of the sacrificial death of his only begotten Son could appease God's wrath against our unholiness. Our God and our Father, help us as Christians to build our lives upon the right foundation. Help our homes to be built upon the right foundation. Help this church, this pulpit, the ministries that take place to be built upon the right foundation. May we never lose our wonder, love, and awe of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Teach us such a simple but such an important lesson. And help us not to be babyish, childish, immature, chasing after and running after things that are so insignificant compared to the foundation. We just praise you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together. And again, before the benediction, make sure you greet someone that you don't know, make a new friend. As part of our worship, again, because we moved the tithe and offering boxes are adjacent to the worship center doors. And there is also law enforcement to help us out of here on this rainy day. And also, if you have need of prayer, you have questions about anything I've said, church membership, salvation, baptism, I'll remain at the floor. Feel free to come, and I'd be glad to talk with you. Receive God's benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.